Open our Bibles, please, as we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is a gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. This is the word of God. Open our Bibles again at John's Gospel, John chapter 15. We have been going through John now for quite a time. But it's so crucial in our understanding of the whole Christian life and purpose. Let me just read the first words, the well-known famous words of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Some of us here are great West Wing fans, and it really is a thrilling political series as it follows the fame and fortune of President Bartlet. But one of the interesting things about West Wing is a camera technique. It's a technique called Steadicam, and it does the walk and talk. And so one of the features of West Wing is it's so often that you will catch the dialogue of two or three people as they walk down the corridors of the West Wing. And so you'll maybe get Bartlett and CJ, and they're talking about some policy, and it's really action-packed. And you get a lot of the philosophy of the characters in these walk-and-talk shots in the West Wing. That is exactly what we have here in John 15, verse 1. Look at the last verse of the previous chapter. Come now, let us leave. And so the idea here is that Jesus with his people are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're on their way basically to Calvary. And the idea there is that Jesus is walking with his disciples from one place to another. Now, I would love to do a walk and talk with the President of the U.S. I would love to do a walk and talk with David Cameron. I love politics and talking about all these things. But what about the privilege of a walk and talk with the second member of the Trinity? What about the privilege of a walk and talk with the one who spoke and the universe came into being? One who was in the very nature God. One who knows all things. One who knew the secrets of the universe and the secrets of my own heart. The privilege of being able to walk and talk with Jesus. So this morning we walk and talk with Jesus through the vehicle of John chapter 15. He talks about productivity, and that's one thing that all of us, I hope, are interested in, that we too are interested also in productivity. Now, he uses an extended metaphor here, chapter 15, I am the true vine. What sparked that off? Maybe it was the cup of wine that they'd used at the Passover. Maybe it was wine they'd used at the meal. Maybe it was the picture of the vine in the gate of the temple on the east gate, that golden vine which dominated the temple gate. Maybe they just saw a vine as they walked past. We don't know, but Jesus starts talking to them about this image of a vine. Now, these folk knew far more than we knew. These were people raised in the Old Testament. These were people raised in the Bible. And they knew, and whenever they heard that word vine, they remembered that Israel was a vine. They had sang Psalm 80, as we have just sung. They knew the story that God had taken his vineyard out of Egypt, out of the repression and the awful situation in Egypt. And he had given them Canaan. He had given them a great place. But again and again and again, they had rejected God. Again and again, they had broken his commandments. They went after other gods. God would bless them. The people would curse God. God would give them a head start. They would just blow it all in disobedience. And so Psalm 80, I think, dominates very much this passage. Now, Psalm 80 speaks here of the broken walls of a vineyard. It speaks here of a wild boar of a forest crashing in and destroying and eating all the grapes. Not just Psalm 80, but the whole of the Old Testament. Hosea speaks of a luxuriating vine. But then the rest of the Bible speaks of a vineyard that didn't reach its full potential. Jeremiah speaks of a corrupt and a wild vine. Isaiah speaks of sour grapes. That's where we get that expression of today, sour grapes. Ezekiel speaks of a vine so dead that it's only fit for the fire. And so into this situation, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is saying in a very spectacular thing, not for the first time, I am the true vine. And so the vine here is not the church. The vine here is not primarily the people of God. The vine is Jesus. Not the degenerate vine of Israel, but the living vine of Jesus. Not the broken vine of ancient Israel, but the new vine of the Lord Jesus Christ. This nation state was toiling. It was no longer producing fruit. But Jesus says that through him productivity would come again. Now, how did they get into this state in the first place? Well, let's notice one or two things. The first thing we notice here is the problem. And the problem there is fruitlessness. You see it there in verse 2. You see it in verse 4. You see it in verse 5. Fruitlessness. As I said before, Israel had a great start. But now the nation were lacking in fruit. And so Jesus is looking forward to the people of God. And he is saying, potentially you also will lack fruit. And so there was this problem. Now, how did they get into this state? They get into this state because they weren't abiding in Jesus. Now, that is exactly the same as of us. What is the problem in our lives? Is there a problem? Is everything in the garden, maybe not rosy, but viney? Is everything in the garden in our lives going well? Are we productive? Or is there also a problem? See, Jesus is saying, look, the problem is in the church today, the problem in our life, in my life, is that we've lost this connection. The problem is that we are simply not with Jesus. And it's like a vine and a branch. Let's remember that becoming a Christian and being a Christian is not a lifestyle choice. Becoming a Christian is not to take on board a philosophy. Becoming a Christian and being a Christian is not simply making a religious choice and ticking a box. Christianity is not even a religion. At its very heart, it is a relationship with a person. A Christian is a supernatural being. A Christian is someone who is engrafted into Christ and has all their life from Christ. And the image is of a trunk and a branch, so intimate, so close is that relationship that one, Jesus, feeds into the branch. That is what we are. That is what we have. And so, in a spectacular way, it is having the very life of Christ himself. We often say, and maybe we hold back about making that commitment, will I be able to keep it up? We often say, will I be able to do all the things that Jesus asks me of it? Folks, the life is there. The life is literally flowing from Jesus to us. The life of Christ is the same life that we have. That's how safe, that's how secure our faith is. It is not tentative. It is not weak. It is not something which is susceptible to being broken completely. In fact, it will never be broken completely. Why? Because he is the vine. We are the branches. And if we're separate from Christ, we become brittle. That we know that in our own experience. If we're not talking to him, if we're not speaking about him, if we're not enjoying him, if we're not luxuriating in all the life that Christ gives us, there is a brittleness in our lives. There's a brittleness in our churches. There's a brittleness in our prayer lives. There's a deadness. I have planted round the edge down the driveway of the manse, there are, I think, 5 trees. 4 of them are doing really, really well. Number 5 is dead. And it's been dead for 3 years. But I keep waiting for it to come alive. But it's never going to come alive. Because there is absolutely nothing there. And folks say, David, ditch it and plant another one. It's the only way. Whereas there are others of our plants and they're doing really, really well. Let's be honest this morning. Where are we? Where are we in the problem productivity trajectory continuum? The problem for many of us is that we feel we've lost confidence in this. Fruitfulness does not come from getting the 7 habits of effective people. Fruitfulness and sap and energy in a church doesn't come from sending me and the leadership off to some sort of management technique workshop where we'll do team building exercises and where we'll learn new strategies. Life will come when we realize not what we could be, but what we are as men and women engrafted into Christ. And this building then becomes a place of awe, filled with men and women who are far from ordinary, but filled with men and women who have the life of Christ. And so whenever people come in, there's an electricity in the air. There's an electricity and something amongst the people of God. This is not a normal situation. Why? Because the energy and life of the vine is flowing into the branches. Look at verse 5. It's a pathetic sight. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's lots and lots of activity. Let me just take one West Wing illustration. Most of you have now seen it, so it's not too much of a spoiler. But at the end, there's an election. There's a candidate, a new candidate, Santos. And he is in line for being the president. And there's the guy, the Republican guy, who is against him. He's so irrelevant, I forget his name. He loses the election, and there's this scene of him. He's a failed candidate, and he's in his office. And he's phoning people up. Listen, I'm going to run again. Will you support me? Dead. Dead. It's dead in the water. It's over. Without me, you can do nothing. A church without the connection in Jesus is dead. You'd be as well going to the women's rural. You get more life there. It's dead. Someone who professes to be a Christian, but they're no longer in fellowship with Jesus. There's a deadness. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can try the effort, and there's something pathetic about a church without Jesus doing so much effort. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. Yeah, that's the problem. The opposite is seen as Philippians 3:13. What's it? Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do everything through Christ Jesus. Where do you want to be? Without me, you can do nothing? Or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So in the passage, we see the problem. The second thing in the passage we notice here is the potential. And the potential is seen in verse 2. There's really only two types of Christians, isn't there? It says, while every branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes. So that's the first type of Christian, the one who does bear fruit. But the second type is there so that it can be even more fruitful. So we've seen the problem, but what is the potential? The potential is even more fruitful. Now, what's the fruitful that's referred to here? Some suggest that it's growth. It's the growth of a church. The fields white unto harvest. The suggestion is that it's verse 16. There's a hint of it there. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. The growth of the church. And sure, there is that possibility, and we long for the church to grow. We long for fruitfulness. That's what we desire, to see growth numerically and in so many ways. But I think it's bigger than that. I think fruitfulness, yes, it is that. But it's more than that. Going back to the Old Testament image of the vine, they were to be a vine for really one reason. And that was to show and declare the character of God. The Old Testament is really very simple. Israel was a holy nation. It was a special nation. It was a different nation for one reason, to show that God was a different God, that he was the only God. For all the other gods, the psalm said, are dumb idols which blinded nations fear, but our God is the Lord of whom the heavens were created. And so you had all these Oxorans, you had Molech, and you had all the other false gods. You had the Asherah poles, and you had all these other false gods. And the God of Israel was holy, awesome, mind-blowingly powerful. The God of Israel was sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. And his people were to reflect that. Their use of time was to be different. That's how you have the Sabbath principle. Their use of morality was to be different. That's how you have the elevation and of marriage and commitment, man and woman together. They were to be different in worship. Their worship was not made up in the spot. Their worship was directed by God. They were to worship God in a way in which He directed. There's a New Testament equivalent, and it's in Galatians 5. And Eric's going to be preaching that on that tonight. Galatians 5, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And so the problem is that they were dry. The potential was that they would reflect and show the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. The story is told of the missionary. He goes to this village, I think it was somewhere in China. And this village had never had any Christian input ever. And the guy says, we've come to tell you about Jesus. Ah, yeah, Jesus, he lives down there. No. We've come to tell you about Jesus. No. He lives down there. And they began, no. They began to tell about Jesus in the Bible, and they explained what he was like, what his character was like. Yeah. He lives down there. Huh? So they were taken to this wee hut. This old, wizened, I think he's a Chinese man. And they come in. And he started to talk to them. And his eyes lit up. You've come. And he went into a little box and he pulled out just one page of the Bible. One page of the Bible that this man had discovered 30 years ago. And he'd read it. And as soon as he'd read it, he thought, that's who I'm going to follow. I don't know where he got the page of the Bible, but that's where I'm going to fall. In fact, I think it was inside the packing for something. Not sure if he got it from Amazon. I don't think Amazon was around in those days. You see the point? He followed Jesus so devotedly that he had taken on the character of Jesus. He didn't share the morals of the village. He didn't share the Confucian philosophy of the village. He was monotheistic. He believed in one God. He was respected in the village. He was a beautiful guy. The potential. That's the fruit of the Spirit. As He is the vine, so we are the vine. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 4. John Stott famously says that Christians are to be more like fruit trees than Christmas trees. Fruit trees naturally develop fruit. Christmas trees, you put decorations on it. Fruit trees is naturally showing forth the character of Jesus. Christmas trees comes on and it comes off. Reality is seen by evidence, not by claims. And I can tell you that in my life, all the times I have tried to be good, all the times I've been tried to be moral, all the times I have tried to be disciplined, it has failed. Instead of just saying, it is not about you, David, it's about Jesus. Abide in me, he says. Now, these guys are going to go through a tough time. They're going to be hunted like animals. Some of them and their descendants were going to be scattered. They were going to end up in cities like Corinth, where there was going to be great pressure in there. They were going to have to run with the frailty of human nature. And Jesus is saying, look, I want you. You've got the potential to be great. You've got the potential to bring me glory. You've got the potential to be so much more than you are. And he gives one example there, the example of love. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. As the Father have loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. That's a tough one. Love is tough. Love is tough. Harold Macmillan, whom I just remember, was one of the most ruthless prime ministers modern United Kingdom has ever seen. He was a shrewd, manipulative hatchet man. In 1934, he sacked in one night a third of his cabinet. It was known as the Night of the Long Knives. And he said of Harold Macmillan, they quoted a paraphrase of the Bible the next day, "Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his friends for his life." And that's what it's like out there in the political world. Lives are expendable. People are there to be used. How bigger is this love? How possible is this love? A love that the world knows nothing about. Yeah, we've seen the problem, we've seen the potential, but you know, there's a third thing in here that we can't avoid. The third thing is the pain. Look at verse 2 again. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. He is the gardener. Now, I don't know anything about roses. Well, I think that's a bit unfair on me. I know one thing about roses. And I have a very nice set of roses, and I know that you have to prune them. The problem is I haven't got a clue when you prune them. I know a little bit about pruning. Someone says you've got to prune them at an angle. But I don't know when. Do you do it? Someone will tell me afterwards. Do you do it in the spring? Do you do it in the autumn? I haven't got a clue. But I've seen it being done, and you see that the rose here pruned right down. I've never spoken to a plant in my life. I don't actually see a problem in people speaking to plants. I guess the problem is if they speak back to you, then that's another issue. But can you imagine what a plant would say? You take the secateurs to Little Rose. Ouch, what are you doing? Okay, just give me a little trim here and there. No, 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 no. I'm going to go right down. Some of you have experienced the pruning of the gardener. And you've said, "What are you doing? Oh, you're being cruel. God, you're being cruel. Why does the pruning have to be so deep? Why does it have to be so tough?" And it's a fascinating process, isn't it? Because if you don't prune, the rose will grow out of control. In the house opposite the man's, the lady there is beautiful roses. Stunning. And so many people pass by where we live, Rosaura, going down to town, and always stop at this lady's roses, and they'll stop and they'll smell them and they'll talk to the lady about the roses. They're beautiful. Why do good things, why do bad things happen to good people? Christian friend, why are you being pruned this morning? Why are you going through this in your life? I don't know the whole picture. But part of the picture is explained in these terms. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Pain and trouble are part of the ecosystem of sanctification. David speak English? What does that mean? Well, you know, an ecosystem somewhere where there's growth, there's got to be pain in it. Malcolm Muggeridge, who I just remember on with Harold Macmillan, said this. And it's very, very wise. Suppose you eliminate suffering, he said. What a dreadful place the world would be. Because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel overimportant and overplayed with himself would disappear. He is bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. Joni Erickson, who was paralyzed at a very young age, I think she's 17, with a diving accident. There you have an attractive teenage girl full of potential. The spinal cord snaps. Quadriplegic. Joni Erickson said, God could have done a miracle in healing me. He did an even greater miracle in putting me, enabling me to sit in this wheelchair and smile. Tough times, folks. But I wish, and I've said this so often, the irony is that in this congregation, so often those of you who have suffered the most are the ones who smile the best. I don't understand that. That is beyond comprehension, because there's a pruning work, there's a fruitfulness, there is a beauty. It's like my friend's rose garden. Folk want to stop and admire. This is the reality of pain. We cannot escape pain. There is it here in this passage. But bad stuff happens. There's so much, again, perhaps of contemporary evangelicalism says, it's all happy. Our songs are all happy songs. Our sermons are all happy sermons. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is it's just not real. It's not experience. Distraction and diversion is not the answer. We've got to face it. We've got to say, what is the purpose in this? The problem, the potential, the pain. Fourthly, the practice. Okay, this is this kind of meanwhile back at the ranch moment. What are we going to do about this? Well, we've heard the passage been analysed partly, and we've seen the problem, we've seen the potential, we've seen the pain. But what now? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, well, a couple of things. Number one, it's a case more of being than doing. It's more about relationship than rules. Remember, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we are in Christ, how do you know a Christian is a Christian? By their fruit. Not by their WWJD wristband. Not by their fish sticker in the back of the car. Not by some sort of perpetual grin on their face. But by the fact that there is Christ-likeness. By being rather than doing. However, there are doings, there are imperatives here. There's really only one, verse 4, remain in me. It's highlighted in verse 9. Now remain in my love. Let me just give two practical points. Number one is obey. Look at verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Isn't that what the passage says? Obedience is the simple key, and that's very often what many of us heard as we were growing up, preachers and CUs and conventions. Obedience to Jesus. Obedience, it says here, produces joy, doesn't it? Verse 11, it's a way of complete joy. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Obey and love. T.S. Eliot said, most of the trouble in this world comes from people who want to be important. So he's saying here, obey, and part of that obedience is, lastly, love. Abide in his love. You see that in verse 9? Now remain in my love. If you obey my command, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command. Abide in my love. What does that mean? Number one, it means rejoice in its reality. Rejoice in its reality. I was raised just below the place in Paisley called the Glenifer Braes. Glenifer Braes. At the bottom of the Glenifer Braes was the Bluebell Wood. Sounds kind of idyllic, doesn't it? Depicted by the poet Robert Tannehill. So you have the Glenifer Braes and you have the Bluebell Wood. And in the Bluebell Wood, we used to walk through it coming home from school. I wasn't raised in a crack den, you know, in Paisley. It's really quite nice. There were these plants, and you picked them up. And like big cotton wool balls. She loves me. She loves me not. You know, at the tender age of 9, did Anna McWilliams love you or did she love you not? Love is something that we sometimes think, am I loved? Jesus says, abide in me. Rejoice in the reality, and if you're a Christian, in the absolute security that you are loved. Some of us, perhaps by hint of upbringing, believe in a God who is incapable of love, who is constantly in a bad mood, and who needs to be appeased by law-keeping, and who needs to be pacified by constant cringing. Rejoice in the reality of his love. Depend on the support of that love. In any tricky situation, one way out of a tricky situation is in that situation thinking, there are people back home who love me. And you can do anything with that philosophy, you know. But magnify it in heaven. There's one who loves you. And of course, don't grieve that love. Do that which delights the lover. If your spouse from day one of the relationships has declared to you that they hate Turkish delight, hate it, and under no circumstances will they ever eat it, and they are allergic to roses, one day you come through the door, honey, here's some Turkish delight, and here's a red rose. It's not a good day. You delight, and you do that which delights the lover. If you love me, he says, keep my commands. Bask in Calvary love. I have described something this morning. I have described abiding in Christ. I've described a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings fruitfulness, which brings peace, which brings joy, which brings stability, which brings productivity in life, which is for eternity. And I have also described an alternative which leads to dryness. We have choices. We have choices. Abide in him. Or, to use the words of the anthem of hell, I did it my way. The choice is yours. I can't force you. But there's a Holy Spirit. And he's bigger than I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you are. We bless you for your kindness and love. Thank you that there is a Redeemer. Help us to love him, honor him, and know him as our King. Amen.